Tonight we're studying the soul. We started off in Acts 20, where Eutychus fell out of the window. And then last time we took up Revelation 20, verse 4, where the souls of them who have been beheaded speak. So we're talking about the origin of the soul, which should take a couple more classes. So far we've seen in our study from last time couple points. One, the real you is your soul. We gave you Genesis 2, verse 7. And then secondly, we took up the fact that the soul has essence, and we gave you all the different passages where it states that you have volition and mentality and conscience and so forth. The third point we took up last time was that you have to make a distinction between the soul and the human spirit. And we mentioned the fact that the Bible is the only thing that makes a distinction between the human soul and the human spirit, as found in Hebrews 4:12. Now our fourth point tonight on the soul and the real you is a very important point, because in Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6, which we have briefly mentioned, introduces. This is a very important point, because in Revelation 24 through 6 we have a passage on the resurrection. To understand the soul, it helps you to understand what happens in the resurrection. In salvation, as you know, it's the soul that's saved and not the body. A lot of people teach that the body is saved in salvation, whether you know it or not. And the way they phrase it, they couch it in theological terms and confusion, and they say that at the point of salvation that you're healed. By his stripes we are healed. So that means that there's physical healing in the atonement, but there isn't. In salvation, it's only the soul that's saved, not the body. Be sure to get down the principle, the body is not saved. The soul is saved, the body is not saved. It's the soul, not the body, which is saved. And we have passages like Psalm 19:7, Psalm 34:22, Hebrews 10:39, Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, which actually says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own body? No, soul. Soul is saved. In 1 Peter 1:9, in salvation, it says the soul is saved, not the body. And I'll show you how this helps in a lot of areas. What happens to the body in physical death? Let's take the death of a believer, because that's much more pleasant than discussing the death of an unbeliever. So we'll take the death of a believer. Here's the physical death of a believer. He has a human soul. He has a human spirit. And his spirit and his soul actually leave the body and go into the presence of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. I never knew for a long time that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, was such an important verse, because there's so many people confused about death that it's very important, because it says absent from the body, and then you have the English word face to face with the Lord. Well, the Greek word doesn't say face to face with the Lord. No, I'm wrong. The Greek word says face-to-face with the Lord. The English Bible says present with the Lord. But the word present is the word pros, which means face-to-face in an intimate relationship. So when the believer dies, the soul and the spirit go to be in the presence of the Lord. The body is then deserted. Well, if the body is buried, it is decomposed. If it's burned, it's all the same. It's in the soil, the gases which form the chemicals or the chemistry of the body simply go into the chemicals of the soil. Otherwise, the gases from the chemistry of the body go into the chemistry of the air. And the physical body is through. And you can always tell where heathenism comes into a funeral. The emphasis is always on the physical body. The physical body gets the coffin, the burial. The physical body gets glorified. People walk by, look at the physical body, and that is absolutely dumb. You know, they have these leaders of state lying in animated suspension, and the throngs go by. And you know, if they did that for Khrushchev and Stalin and Lenin, there's got to be something wrong with it. But they did it with Kennedy, too. So we could say there's a little heathenism in most everybody. If someone says, what's a heathen? You go to the funeral and just point right at him. You are. That's heathenistic. You can't imagine people being so dumb as to think that the body means anything. The one thing that you get rid of at the point of physical death is the body. And if you understood French, I would say bon voyage, mon petit. That means goodbye, you petty little thing. There's nothing glorious about the body. I'll show you how stupid Americans are. We spend billions and billions of taxpayers' dollars right now trying to get bodies of dead soldiers back to this country from Lebanon. You know what Theodore Roosevelt said about his sons that died in the war? And they asked him, Mr. Roosevelt, do you want your sons returned home? He said, no, hell no. He said, let the tree lie where it falls. They were over there fighting for that territory. Let it be a memorial to their valor. Do you think we'll ever have a president like that again? Hell no. They think I'll meet up with them. Gosh, it makes so much sense, everything he said. Well, we go out and try to find the bodies. And I don't know whether you know it or not, but we don't find the bodies. I don't want to disillusion you. But these guys go out with big trash bags, and they pick up all these bones, and they bring them back, and they try to identify them. And they put them in a bag, and then they put them into a box. And then they have a funeral. And then your taxes go up. And what do you spend the money for? Now that's the wrong emphasis, and that's a part of heathenism. If they put me in a box, and someone opens up the box, I know exactly what I'm going to say. I gave at the office. You know, that's it. So what do? You scatter the ashes. Or whatever you want to do. In a day of population explosion, we need to get rid of the remnants. We don't need funerals as we have them today. Memorial services are fine. But what we need to do is take the ashes out somewhere and dump them with this population explosion, because we're using property that we could possibly use something else. I saw just recently, going by here in A-Leaf, an animal funeral parlor and a cemetery. Now you tell me if we're not going bananas, wasting property for cat's bones. That's apostate and that's heathenistic. And you can always tell because heathenism and apostasy always glorifies a dead body. And that's stupidity in itself. The real person's not there anymore. It's an empty tent. When you die, your decomposed body may be on the earth somewhere, but your soul and your spirit in the presence of the Lord. There are many Christians who throw up their hands in horror when they hear about a body, for example, that's been cremated. There's nothing wrong with cremation. It's very sensible. It's a good thing. Most people think that it's anti-Christian, but it isn't anti-Christian at all. You know, unless you try it like the Vikings used to do it. The Vikings had an interesting way of feeling. You know, you can tell something about a society or a culture if you find out what they do with their dead. I don't know if you ever read about how they get rid of dead bodies. Well, the Vikings, they got drunk. Well, most Catholics do that. And they throw themselves on the fire along with the dead body, and the wife and the children and the dog and all the guy's possessions go onto this raft, and they light the fire and they holler for Odin, Odin. And that's the god of fire and trees. And they call on Odin to come and haul them off into Valhalla somewhere. So the guy dies, they put him on a raft, his wife, his children, his dog, possessions, and set fire to it and send them out on the river. They call on Odin to pull them up to Valhalla. Well, we don't have to have that, but the burning of a body is an excellent idea. You see, this principle and category of the Word of God called the soul has some very practical applications. You won't put all the emphasis on the body if you understand the real person is the soul. There are a lot of side issues on the origin of the soul. All right, the soul is saved, the body is not saved. We're going to get a new body, a resurrection body. And it'll be a body exactly like that of the Son of God, Philippians 3:21. So it's the soul which is saved. So let's take a look at man. Man has a soul, and it's the soul which is saved. The old sin nature is a part of the soul. The body isn't saved. The body goes back to chemistry. The human spirit which the believer receives at the point of salvation is joined to the soul, and it all goes up. And the soul and the spirit goes into the presence of the Lord in heaven with all the perceptive abilities which they possess. All the individuality remain in the presence of the Lord until the rapture. And then at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So just a few seconds before the rapture, the soul and the spirit comes down. And wherever the death occurred, at that point, the soul and the spirit pick up a resurrection body, and believers who are alive on the earth pick up a resurrection body. Their bodies are changed. And this is it. None of the parts are left over. In other words, it's like having an etzel. Do you remember what an etzel was? That was one of Ford's greatest achievements. He came out with an car called an Edsel. You can always tell what an Edsel was because it looked like a Ford going down the street sucking on a lemon. Did you ever see the front of an Edsel? Like that. Well, it's like having an Edsel, your body, and then waving a wand and suddenly you have a Rolls Royce. And there isn't a single Edsel part left when you have your resurrection body. The old sin nature is wiped out at the moment of physical death. And that part of the soul is wiped out. You will not be able to contact the dead. That's erroneous. So point four here says in salvation, it's the soul which is saved, not the body. We get a brand new body. The old Model T becomes a Rolls Royce or whatever car you like. Point five. The soul is the seat of human misery. Now that's an interesting point. All misery is connected with the soul. Now the body has pain and nerve centers, but that's mechanical pain. But all misery is in the human soul. That's found in Psalm 6:3, Psalm 106:15, Psalm 119:25, and Psalm 119:28. This principle, 5, is that the soul is the source of human misery. Point 6 says, this is an interesting point, the believer, occupied with the details of life, is called in Scripture a full soul, not spirit, full soul. A believer who is occupied with the details of life is called a full soul. Scripture says, a full soul loatheth the honeycomb. Loatheth means he hates the honeycomb or the honey. Now, the expression there, full soul, is simply the believer who is occupied with the details of life, soulish. He's minus the word, he's occupied with the details of life. And he despises the honey, which is in that passage, is analogous to the Word of God. Now, what is a full soul then? Well, when you go back to the essence of the soul, you're talking about mentality or thinking. And so it simply means to be completely filled with human viewpoint and into the realm of the human spirit to be minus the Word of God. And that's what a full soul is, not a spirit. In other words, the mentality of the soul is filled up with the human viewpoint and it is not offset with the divine viewpoint. In other words, human viewpoint in the soul is occupied with the details of life and the divine viewpoint isn't there to knock it out. Passage, Proverbs 27:7. The full soul loatheth the honeycomb. And honey there is talking about the Word of God, that which is sweet. So the believer occupied with the details of life is called a full soul. Point 7, the soul is the basis of human love. The soul is the basis of human love. Now, you see, in this sense, the unbeliever can love because the soul is the basis of it. Now, his capacity, the unbeliever, is limited, but he can still love to some degree in the soul. Now, in 1 Samuel 18:1, the soul is the basis of human love. And 1 Samuel 18:1 says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Now, here we are with the soul again. So you have the essence of the soul, and we're talking about the mentality of the soul or thinking. And you've heard this a million times by now. Love is a mental attitude. So when you have 1 Samuel 18:1, Jonathan in love with David and vice versa, well, you know that's got to be soulish. It's not physical. You know, they're not living on Montrose. And when it says Jonathan's soul was knit to David's, see, that's where the relationship is. So when a believer fills up his human spirit with the Word, then his capacity for love is fantastic, especially in Category 1 love, towards God especially. Now, the unbeliever has mentality in his soul, but he doesn't have the human spirit, therefore he cannot love God. See, love in the soul in the unbeliever is towards the human race. But he can't love God because he has no human spirit. He's the natural man. He can love Category 2, opposite sex. He can love Category 3, friendship. But he can't love God because he has no relationship. He has no human spirit. And this is only soulish. You know, I think one of our failings in Christianity is the emphasis on the soul and the de-emphasis on the human spirit. And the soul is strictly human. Now, you put the Word of God in the soul, then it becomes divine. But most people emphasize the soul and the winning of the soul. But then when you have that human spirit, that's where you have your relationship. So then the soul is the basis for human love, 1 Samuel 18:1, and love, therefore, is a mental attitude, 1 Peter 1:22. Point eight and the last point. In physical death, the soul departs from the body to be with the Lord. The real you leaves the body. 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Revelation 21:4. Now, if the real you, the soul, leaves the body at the moment of physical death, can you feel any pain again? What does the word pain mean? Pain is an expression of the soul in the body. The nerve centers telegraphing to the mentality and so forth that something is out of order. If you have a pain in your back, then the nerve centers are telegraphing to your mentality something's wrong. You may know many times in mechanical systems they put red lights in and the red light goes on and something's wrong, that's a warning. You know, like in your car, sometimes the red light goes on and means you need oil. Or sometimes it means you're out of gas, petrol. Or there's certain buzzers, you know. Your doors are open or whatever. So when something is out of order, the buzzer rings or the red light goes on. And actually, that is exactly what pain in the human body is. It's a flashing of a red light. Or a buzzer going off saying to you something is out of order. That's all. But when you get out of the body, you no longer hear buzzers or flashing red lights. When you get out of your body, Revelation 21:4, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things, soul and the body, are passed away. And all things are new. The soul's out of the body. See 2 Corinthians 5:8, Revelation 21:4. Now that completes the real you, the soul, the essence of the soul. And that explains only one word in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. We've taken 2 weeks to do it. The souls of them that have been headed speak. All right. Origin of the soul. We have seen the essence of the soul. We've studied that before. We've seen the distinction between the human soul and the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that psychology is not aware of the distinction between the soul and the spirit, and that the Bible does distinguish between the two. Now, man started out in life in what we call a trichotomous condition. This is Adam. He had a body. He had a human soul. He had a human spirit. And his human soul did not have an old sin nature. His human spirit had capacity for fellowship with God. His soul had capacity for fellowship with Eve. Plus, he had the domination of the animals. When he sinned, as well as Eve, his human spirit was destroyed. There's no human spirit under conditions of spiritual death. It does not exist. And the old sin nature was added to the soul. He acquired an old sin nature. So that Adam, in the moment that he sinned, became dichotomous. He could no longer have fellowship with God. And when Jesus Christ came walking in the garden on that particular day, Adam had to hide himself. Now we are the products of Adam and Eve. Adam had a soul, Eve had a soul. And we'll establish this because there is a view that says and teaches that women do not have a soul. So I thought I'd let you ladies know. I want to make it very clear that that teaching is not scriptural. Adam had a soul, Eve had a soul. She acquired an old sin nature, he acquired an old sin nature. Both of them became dichotomous. When they became dichotomous, all of their progeny, Cain, Abel, Seth, all of their daughters, they had hundreds of daughters, as well as many sons. All of them were born dichotomous. body and soul. And it's not until a person is born again that he becomes trichotomous. So our first passage, which you should have, is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, but the Greek says the psychikos man, not natural, which means soulish. The word natural is not natural, it's soulish. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And natural of the soulish man, he has a body and has a soul, and that's all. So the unbeliever is dichotomous. Now, you probably can't get this all at once, but I expect to give you this a fair hearing for this reason. You're not going to find what we're going to teach, this particular position presented, in any theologies. There's a fellow by the name of Charles Hodge, very famous theologian. He wrote 3 volumes on theology. He's one of the famous Orthodox theologians, and he's a Calvinist. And there's a fellow by the name of Dr. William Shedd. I can make a comment, but I won't. And he wrote an excellent theology, and he is also a Calvinist, and very Orthodox. And these two men take antithetical views, and Dr. Schaefer from Dallas summarized their views in his theology. And so there are actually these 3 Orthodox theologies, Shedd, and Hodge, and Dr. Schaefer. In other words, whatever they seek to teach in theology, they seek to base it upon the Word of God. And you will not find this view that we're going to state either in Dr. Schaefer or Shedd or Hodge. So I think maybe you may want to take a few notes, because as far as I know, you won't find this thought hardly anywhere. And it may bother some of you because it's not popular. So we will take a few notes along the way. Now, don't explode until a couple weeks from now. Give me a couple classes. The first note we need after the essence of the soul is the fact that the unbeliever is a dichotomous being. He has a body and a soul. And that soul includes an old sin nature. But there comes a time when there is a separation. But that is not in life, that is in death. So the unbeliever is dichotomous, and that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The believer is trichotomous. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, he already has the soul with the old sin nature in it, but he now receives the human spirit. And this is a part of regeneration. Of course, he receives the Holy Spirit, he receives the indwelling of Jesus Christ, and he receives the indwelling of God the Father. But the issue here is that he becomes a trichotomous being. He had a body and a soul, and now he has a human spirit. And the Bible distinguishes between the soul and the spirit. And we know about the soul having self-consciousness and mentality and volition and emotions and conscience and an old sin nature. Well, what does the human spirit have? Well, we're given a clue, and we can turn Ephesians 3:18, and this gives us a hint as to actually the essence of the human spirit. In Ephesians 3:16, we have that, which is a purpose clause, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory, this is his normal standard, his perfect character, to be strengthened with power by means of the Spirit in the inner man. Now, God the Holy Spirit indwells, and the word that introduces a second purpose clause, that Christ may be at home in your soul. And the heart and the soul are interchangeable. By faith, that purpose clause, that you may be rooted and grounded in the sphere of love, filling of the Spirit, may be able to comprehend with all saints, all believers, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ. Now, these 4 words here are what describe the human spirit: the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. The human spirit is not designed as the soul. The human spirit is designed to have fellowship with God. And when we're born again, we have a human spirit which is empty. And this human spirit will be filled up with the Word of God, like Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, dispensations and all sorts of categories are designed to potentially be in the human spirit. We have to learn this information, and the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit the Word of God categorically, and from there it goes into various facets of the soul. Now, I want you to see in Genesis 1 again, because most of our study will be on the origin of the soul. And along the way, we'll take up the origin of the body. And again, we'll refer to the origin of the human spirit, which begins at the point of regeneration. But you have to be born a second time to get a human spirit today. All right, where does it all begin? Well, in Genesis, it means to make something out of something. And what is made out of something will be described now. Let us make man in our image. Now, this is a key phrase in the origin of the soul. Let us make, as a cow imperfect, the imperfect recognizes that even though man is created at a point in man, the basis for the perpetuation of the species, and so it's not in the perfect tense, but in the imperfect tense, indicate what is started can be continued. The potential to perpetuate the human race is there. In fact, today it's a reality. But the real issue here is, what is the word image? In the Hebrew, it's the word tselem. And it means, be very sure that you get this, shadow image. The shadow image is a principal image. It is not an exact image. In other words, you do not look like God. Some women may have said at some time that you look like God. Or you're a Greek God. Or a Roman God, or something. But you're not like God. God doesn't have two arms, and two legs, and a head. And one of the worst things in the world, man has a body, soul, and spirit, and God has three persons, and this is supposed to be analogous. You have to get that out of your mind. If it's in your mind, that is absolutely trash, and it must be thrown out. It's no good. We're going to see what this word image means. The Hebrew word means a shadow image, and it means a principle type image. And so when God said, let us make man in our image, he says, in the principle, the soul of man is the shadow image of God. Only the soul is involved here. See, God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. This is the character of God, and there are three persons who have it, and three persons are separate and they're distinct. And they have the same essence. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are three separate persons. Those are three separate personalities, but they have the same essence. Now, the soul of man has self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, conscience, and an old sin nature. And who has it? We all have it. This is the principle of image. When God said, let us make man in our image, he's talking about the soul. And nothing but the soul, so help me God. Someone tells you you're made in the image of God, the only thing he's referring to is the soul, no matter what he says. We're not talking about the body. He was not talking about the spirit. He was talking only about the soul. Now we have today all sorts of personalities. And that means that we have one thing in common, a normal soul. And we all have it, self-consciousness. And that means that if someone calls you, you should be able to answer your name. We all have mentality. We all have mentality, but sometimes it varies in degrees, and this is why image, or the word selim and shadow image, we all have emotions, and they vary, even in the object and the direction. We all have conscience, norms, and standards, and we all have an old sin nature, but we're different people. But what do we have in common? A soul. Every person has a soul, as far as I know. There's no dummies sitting in classes anywhere. So let's make man in our own image. An image here is a principal image. It's a shadow image. It's a concept. And it's not an exact image, like a face on a coin or a picture, so forth. That would be an exact image. This is an image in principle, and in principle God has his own soul, as it were, his own essence. The Father has it, and the Son has it, and the Holy Spirit has it, and of course they're identical, and they're co-equal, and they're co-eternal. Man, in principle, has the same essence of the soul, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, and conscience, and old sin nature, and yet different people have it. Some are male, and some are female, and some are he-she, and some are she-he, and whatever. Some are rich, and some are poor. Some are successful, and some are failures. Well, what does every member of the human race have in common? Let us make man in our image. Soul. That is, if he's normal. If he's not normal, then there's no contest. And there's another story. He's in a safe condition, and he's in the book of life, and it's a no-contest situation. So let us make man in our image. But the next phrase says, after our likeness. Now, what does that mean? The Hebrew word is demuth. It means a model or a pattern. So it's literally according to the standard or the model or pattern. In other words, man was made according to a model or a pattern. In other words, the Trinity is the model or the pattern. Let us make man in our image. Each member of the Godhead has exactly the same essence, but a different personality, a different person. So every member of the human race has a soul, but he's a different person. And after our likeness simply means a model or a pattern. And after our likeness is given to us to indicate that man will have life. For this particular word comes to mean a little later on in another form, soul life. So this says, according to the standard of life, soul life, as we'll see it when we use a man in Genesis 2:7. Now, I want you to notice that the word asa is used in let us make man in verse 26. And asa means to make something out of something. Now, the something out of something means that the pattern is found in the Godhead and the soul is made, and it's immaterial. It's made out of the immaterial pattern because God is a spirit. They that worship him in spirit and truth. So the pattern is immaterial, and man's soul is immaterial. And the soul can only be defined by its characteristics, just as the essence of God can only be defined by its characteristics. You can't see it visibly. Now, Genesis 1:27. So God created man. Now we have God again, Elohim. But instead of Asa, we go to Bara for create. For created man. It means to create something out of nothing. And Bara shows us something that Asa does not. Asa emphasizes, just as God has essence, man has essence. The essence of man is his soul. The essence of God is his perfect character. And in both cases, we have something that is immaterial. The essence of God is immaterial. You cannot see it. The essence of the soul of man is immaterial. You cannot see it. You cannot touch it. You cannot measure it. Now we have, in the next verse, God created man, bara, and means to create out of nothing. And the soul of man is immaterial, and it's created out of nothing. It is real. It is immaterial. It cannot be touched. It cannot be shaped or seen. So God created man in his own image. This is selim again, which means shadow image, your likeness, principal image. And it's a reference to the soul only. So God created man in his image, in the image of God, and the repetition of the phrase refers to the soul again. Created again, repetition of the verb. He, him, male and female, created he, them. And even though the woman was taken from the side of Adam, she still has a soul, just as Adam has a soul. The woman was taken from Adam's rib, and even as the woman started out as a rib, she has just as much soul as Adam. Even though her origin is different and her function is different, she is just as much human being as Adam, and their souls are identical. They both have self-consciousness. They both have mentality. They both have volition. They both have emotions. They both have conscience. And both of them acquired an old sin nature. So the principle here, the woman is just as much a human being as a man. In spite of the differences in the mechanics of creation, there is a difference mechanically, which is explained in 1 Corinthians 7. So we have here a repetition bringing out two things. Verse 26, we have simply the statement of the plan. Verse 27, we have the carrying out of the plan. In the statement of the plan, we're dealing with a principle. Therefore, we have the word made, asah. In the execution of the plan, we're dealing with the mechanics. Therefore, we have the word bara. Asah gives us the principle, the model, the pattern. But created, bara, gives us the mechanics. When God actually did it, He created the soul out of nothing. So the soul is the immaterial part of man, and the body is the physical or the material part of man. Now, one more verse, Genesis 2:7, and we'll get growing pretty good, so you'll have a nice start. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God. Now we have a reference specifically to Jesus Christ. The word Lord is Jehovah, the tetragrammaton. In this case, it refers to Jesus Christ. How do we know? Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, Hebrews 1:10 tell us Jesus Christ is the actual creator. And so we have a person specified. And therefore we have the word Lord, or Jehovah. And then we have the word Lord God, which is Jehovah Elohim. And Elohim indicates that Jesus Christ has the essence of God. So we have reference to His person, which is Lord. And we have reference to His essence, which is God. Or we can put it this way. God, or Elohim, is the essence of God. And there are three persons who have the essence. And Lord, or Jehovah, in this case, refers to the actual creator of man. And that Lord refers to Jesus Christ, and He's called God because He has divine essence. Now we have a third word used at this point. It says the Lord God formed man. Form. The word for form is a third word now, yatser, and it means actually referring to a potter molding a pot, and this is used for the body of man and all of its functions. So we actually have three words used in creation. Asah, made. Bara, created. Yatser, formed. Asah, the planning stage. Verse 26. Bara, the mechanics for the soul, and of course, the original spirit. Verse 27. And Yatser, the mechanics for the body. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed, and the word for formed is a cal imperfect, meaning that the body has the ability to perpetuate itself in perfect tense. Formed man of the dust of the ground, that's the chemicals of the soil. Now, once He forms the body out of something, He actually forms the body out of something, then He breathes, and breathes into His nostrils the breath of life. The word breath is very important because it occurs in another passage we will study very shortly. The word breath in the Hebrew, got to get this word. Neshama. That's the word breath you have here. And remember that because this is soul life. He breathed into His nostrils the breath, and the word breath is not really breath at all. It is literally the soul life of lives, plural. The soul life of lives. That's plural. That's proper translation for the word neshama. This is a very poorly transferred word, not only here, But in another passage we'll study in Isaiah 57. So he breathed into his nostrils the breath of soul life, of lives, plural, which means that when he received his soul life, he had not only the human soul, but he also had the human spirit. And the only difference between Adam's spirit and our human spirit, which we receive at regeneration, he had a full shelf in the human spirit, because he had capacity of fellowship with Jesus Christ right from the start. He has a human spirit and he has a human soul. Now, it is the human soul which is our subject now and everything else related to it. The breath of lives, the plural here indicates two lives, and the first life is human spirit, capacity for fellowship with God, and the second life is the soul, capacity for fellowship with mankind. And then we read, and man became a living soul. See, the soul was designed. There was a format of the soul already. And the format of the soul was the word asa. But when the mechanics came along, the soul life was given under the verb bara, created. And while you have a format soul, the format soul is no good until the soul actually receives soul life. And this is actually what happened in Genesis 2:7. Now, from this point on, let's take a couple principles regarding the soul. The soul is the only thing which is saved. I want you to notice when man is saved, the unsaved man has a human soul, and he has a human body, and that soul doesn't have a human spirit. And when he's born again, he receives a human spirit, and his soul is said to be saved. His spirit isn't saved because he doesn't have one until he is saved. His body is not saved because in the future he gets a resurrection body exactly like that of the Son of God. So the only thing that is ever said to be saved in salvation is the human soul. And we know from the book of Proverbs that the soul is the seat of human misery. And actually, it's the throne room of all human misery. Now, everything that hurts isn't found in the soul. Some of it is physiological. But this is the throne room. The soul is the nerve center. The soul is also the basis for life. And in physical death, the soul departs from the body. And you leave your old sin nature behind. Now, our subject is really the origin of the soul, and we will not take up any of the heresy of the transmigration of the soul, but we will take the two orthodox views, which are absolutely antithetical. We're talking about orthodoxy, which means people who are generally biblically straight or correct. I can start back and take how Romanism and the Greek Catholic split on this subject, and how there was a controversy in the Roman Church, and how they resolved it, and what the Reformationalists did about it, what Luther did about it, what Zwingli did about it. We can go back and trace this, and what Calvin did about it, but I'm not going into all of that because it's not necessary. I will simply bring you up to the 20th century, where we have two very famous Calvinistic theologians who are regarded as orthodox. And again, the first one is Dr. Charles Hodge, and he is what we call a creationist. And by this, we simply mean that he says, along with this school of theology, that the soul is created by God in toto and instilled into the human being at some point. Now, the next is where they disagree. Some say in the embryo in the womb, and some say at the point when the embryo leaves the womb and or physical birth. But this is generally the creationalist view. The parents propagate the body only. The soul is given at birth by God. In other words, heredity is the greatest objection to this view in general. And so we as a church, because of what we teach, we be classified as creationalists. But that's not so. Next we have the traducianist. And this comes from the Latin word which means from birth. Now this view teaches that both the soul and the body are developed in the embryonic form at the same time. and that God creates them only in an intermediate way. Both the material and the immaterial parts of man are propagated by human generation. That, in their view, God creates body and soul intermediately, in other words, not immediately. So it's the antithesis of the creationist view. Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time with either one, except Dr. Schaefer made a remarkable statement in his theology. He said that both of these men are orthodox, both of them present some excellent views for their position, and both are in the framework of orthodoxy, and he said biblically it can't be proved either way. So take your choice. But he said that he learned that he leaned toward traditionalism. Now, that's the statement of Dr. Schaefer, and I think probably that the tendency with most so-called theologians is to lead towards traditionism. And the big shock, of course, is that Dr. Charles Hodge, who was orthodox of orthodox, are those creationists. So here you have it, creationists and traditionists. Now, both of them have a point, and both of them miss the point. Like Calvinists and Arminianists. Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God, no free will of man. The Arminianists believe in the free will of man, no sovereignty of God. They both have a point, and they both miss a point. So let's take a look now at the view that we will present to you in our study. The first category is the human body, and we'll start with the human body if you're going to have a relationship between you, the body and the soul. In the general way, we ought to have some information about the human body. And with that, the body, the first stage of the human body, after conception, is called motility. M-O-T-I-L-I-T-Y. You may be able to look these words up, which is bodily, bodily motility. Now, we're going to simplify for obvious reasons. Bodily motility explains to you why the body moves and why the body that moves in the womb is not life. Well, they may say, oh, I feel him kicking. Helper, feel him, John. Body motility. There's a reason why that fetus is moving, but that's not life. It's not soul life. And because it moves, they think it's life. There's no soul there yet. See, my point is, when does that person become a soul? That's my issue. Whatever you feel about the principle, it's entirely up to you and your own concepts. All I'm trying to stress is, when does a person become a soul? So first of all, there is bodily motility in which there's a muscular contraction. And this muscular contraction is stimulated by mechanical, electrical, and chemical stimuli. You know, you've got some chemical reactions going on. You got some mechanical reactions going on. You got some electrical. So that's the first stage, motility. The second stage is neurogenic. This should be an E. And at this point, muscular activity is based on nerve cells. Nerve cells and even nerve endings cause function. Muscular response to nerve stimulation. The third step is called reflex. Motility. Now, reflex motility is when you have a functional state of sensory nerve, the nerve endings, the intermediary and motor nerve cells stimulating muscular action. In other words, you have neuromuscular mechanism. This causes a complete functional state of the embryo. This is not life. That is not soul life yet. You have the embryo. The embryo has this factory operation, which we have previously mentioned. Now, just because the fetus kicks, that doesn't mean that there's soul life there. It does mean there's function. But life and function are two different things. I guess we should stop because our time's up, but I'll break in another point for you and let you mull over this for a while. At the top of the head, you have a soul format. And so our text title is Human Soul. And so much for the body, this is a human soul. While the body is moving towards neuromuscular function, there is formed in the cranium area the format of the soul. And the format of the soul includes two things, and both of them are inherited. Here you have the embryo moving for different reasons, no soul life yet. Same time, up in the head, there's a format soul that comes from the parents. One is the old sin nature that's formed up there, which is inherited from Adam, and from Adam through male in procreation. And two, you have mental ability or mentality inherited from parents, grandparents, and so forth. Now, there are a tremendous number of mentality genes, and these two, the format of the soul, are developed with the embryo with the body. So while this body is being formed and kicked up here in the mind, you have old sin nature from dad and mentality genes from both parents. So this is being developed with this part of the body. Soul and body are developing in the womb, and we call this part up here the soul format. A form of a soul, not the life of a soul. This is not the neshama yet, the spark of life, the soul life yet. So we have the body moving towards neuromuscular function. We have the format of the soul. Now notice what is missing from the essence of the soul. There's no self-consciousness, no volition, no emotion, no conscience. There's no life of the soul yet. You have the format of the soul. You have the embryo in the neuromuscular functional state. All right, so much for the body and so much for the soul. Now physical birth. We have to take this up under 8 points. You have to wait till next week. I want you to get this so far. We've got more coming, more verses and everything. Just trying to get you thinking. Here's inside the womb, and this is the embryo moving. At the same time, you have something inherited from the parents. The old sin nature from dad, and the mentality coming from the parents and grandparents. Here's this format. Here's body formation. Boy, spark of life, the neshama hits. You're physically alive and spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. You come out, you got life, you got soul, hit that old sin nature, and you're born physically alive and spiritually dead. But see, now you have volition to make a decision with. Up here you don't. You don't have any volition yet. The next time we'll take it up and we'll see how this birth and the soul life and spark of life hits this, and it's really interesting. I think it's an interesting subject. The real subject is really, when does a person become a soul? Not like they have on Christmas cards. Ooh, a little different. But then again, we're in an age where people don't think and are very emotional. They start off with a false premise. Remember, I've stated this many times. When people start with a false premise, they end up with a false conclusion. Question, what about the people I've never heard? False premise. Why? There's never been a person who hasn't heard. Start with a false premise, you end up with a false conclusion. God's unfair to some people over in Africa, haven't heard, and he sends them to hell. Hell isn't designed for people. False premise. You're killing a baby. False premise. You're killing an embryo. Killing a fetus. You're not killing a soul. Then you end up with some false conclusions. You wear a black